Well, good morning. Welcome to our 10 a.m. service. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church. I want to thank you for joining us in our worship today. I'm also very thankful for all of you who visited for the first time last week and returned. We actually had over 800 views, which if you add people who are watching a view together, means we likely had over 1,000 people join us for our Easter Sunday, which is pretty cool for a little church like ours. By the way, if you are visiting, I want to encourage you again to join the visitor's Zoom room where I can say hi to you personally. Before we get into the message, for the next minute, can we take time to connect with somebody either within the church or without the church? You can send an email or send a text, go over to the Zoom room and wave at somebody, tell your parents or your kids that you love them, give somebody near you a hug. Today is Pastor Chan, our college pastor's birthday, so you can text him and say happy birthday. Make sure you use the word congratulations so that his iPhone will do some neat, funky stuff. See you in a minute. So if you could come back to me. Next week, I'm going to be talking about how the resurrection hope that we talked about last week, and actually we're going to continue talking about today, can redeem our failures and our pain. But today, I want to continue to talk about the resurrection itself. We're going to return to 1 Corinthians 15, which we began to look at last week, and focus on the last verses of this passage. And we'll start reading from verse 51 this week. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we continue to praise you for the victory you invite us into. As we continue to talk about the resurrection this morning, open up our hearts and our minds to begin to see your glorious plan for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to tackle a question today that I've actually never directly addressed before, which is this. What happens to you when you die? What happens to a human being when they die? I was thinking about why I haven't directly taught about this in the past. This is an important question, but it's also a very sensitive one, which is perhaps why I've hesitated to address it. There's great pain and loss when we think about it. Everybody here has had somebody that you love die, or if you haven't, you will. Every one of us will face death ourselves, and so perhaps it's time that we talked about it. The other reason is that there's a lot of confusion about this topic, and Christians can hold on to a lot of wrong ideas that don't come from the Bible. And so I want to talk today about what the early Christians believed. N.T. Wright, who is a wonderful scholar, a New Testament scholar and historian, has written two fabulous books that help us understand what the scriptures teach. One is a much longer, a much more scholarly book called Jesus and the Resurrection, which I actually once took a three-day retreat, a personal retreat, just to read through. A second, much shorter, much more accessible book called Surprised by Hope, which is the one that I would recommend to you. I'll be referencing his writings throughout this message. I've also been greatly helped by John Ortberg, who talked about this, and I'm going to be using his framework to tackle this question today. Okay, so let's start with this. 2,000 years ago, an event happened that not only launched the Christian faith, but also produced the most radical change of view about the afterlife in the little community of Jesus followers of any community in history. And I want to try to trace the history of what happened way back then and pinpoint exactly what happened 2,000 years ago so that we can understand what they believed. And we can decide if there is hope when we die. Now, in the early days of Israel's faith in God, ideas about the afterlife were actually quite vague. The Hebrew word for the underworld or the realm of the dead in the Old Testament was the word Sheol, which is also the word used for grave. Now, you need to understand that in the Old Testament, there were actually almost no descriptions of what life in Sheol would look like or would have been like. It's pretty close to non-existent. There is a verse from Psalm 6. The psalmist says here, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" The psalmist here is King David, and at this point in his life, he clearly thought that death was the end of the story. He's saying to God, "God, you have to save me now, because otherwise, once I'm dead, I'm not going to be able to praise you anymore." There's no fleshed-out concept of a resurrection here, circa 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now, that may unsettle you, but it's honest. Why did the Holy Spirit allow this in the scriptures? Well, because the Bible was not meant to be purely a book about doctrine. It's actually the story of a relationship between God and his people. And a relationship ought to be honest. King David was not a perfect theologian, and the Psalms aren't meant to be that. But he had a relationship with God. He knew God was loving. He knew God's love was steadfast. That's why he could cry out to him. And there's a beauty and a kind of power in that kind of honesty, which I encourage you to bring in your relationship with God. But a relationship also has discovery and growth. And what the people of God would discover is that it is true that God's love is steadfast, and that this love actually isn't limited to just this life. They would realize that if God is sovereign and he sits on his throne, that he must also be sovereign over death. They would realize that a God who heals, a God who can bring somebody back to life from the impending sphere of death, might also be able to bring someone back even if that sphere had entirely swallowed up that person. And so later, David is able to pray, "Therefore, my heart is glad." This is in Psalm 16. "And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Why? "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And this is a psalm that the Apostle Peter would quote in Acts chapter 2. Now, some might say this is just wish fulfillment. David's theology grew more hopeful as he approached death. So he was grasping at straws. Very often in our day, skeptics or people who don't believe in God will say the only reason people cling to faith in God is that people are afraid of the reality of death and they just want a ticket to the afterlife. That's why they believe. It's thought to be more rational or more courageous just to face the fact that death is the end. John Ortberg was talking to somebody who said this. "I wanted to believe that there was hope beyond death, but I was afraid that my desire made that belief a crutch. So I figured it must be more rational to believe that there's no hope beyond death because I don't want to believe that," right? So the thinking here is more rational to trust in something that you don't want than to trust in something that you do want. But I want to point out a really important, often overlooked truth. A lot of times, I want to believe something is true, and it turns out to be true. Okay? I want it to be true that the sun will rise in the morning. And guess what? It does rise in the morning. I want it to be true that my wife loves me. And guess what? My wife is crazy about me. I'm crazy about her 16 years after we said, "I do." Right? Truth is actually independent of whether I want it to be true or I don't want it to be true. The question isn't, do I want this to be true or do I not want this to be true? The more important question ultimately is, just simply, is it true? And in fact, the people of Israel would discover and learn that God's steadfast love and sovereignty and power means that death would be defeated. Not because they wanted it that way, but because God wanted it that way. A prophet named Ezekiel had this vision that would become famous, where he sees this valley of bones. Not just bones. Does anybody remember what kind of bones? Yeah, dry bones, because there's no life in them. God asks Ezekiel, he says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know," right? I don't know. People don't know. God says, "Prophesy over these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And there's this very dramatic vision where bone comes to life, and the bones get attached to each other, and they get covered with flesh, and God breathes his life into them, and there is life where there was death. And the word for this picture, the word for this belief is resurrection. Okay, that's a really important word, which we sometimes confuse in regards to its meaning. Okay, the belief, resurrection, was unique to Israel in the ancient world. Okay, not every not every belief in the afterlife is a Christian belief. The belief in the resurrection was not shared at all with the outside world in the ancient world. Only the ancient people of Israel held on to this belief. Now, some in the ancient world and some today believe in an afterlife by reincarnation, okay? That you might come back as another person or perhaps as a creature of some sort. That is not resurrection, okay? Resurrection says you are coming back as you, okay? So hopefully you like you. Some people in the ancient world today believe also that you live on by being absorbed into nature or the spirit of the universe, kind of like a glass of water getting poured into the ocean, and you live on somehow in the earth or in the wind or in people's memories or in some general way. That is also not resurrection. Okay, some people believe today that resurrection, by the way, no one believed this in the ancient world. People believe that resurrection is that you pass on from this life into an afterlife, okay? And then, I take that back. Some people did believe that. But then you have all sorts of hokey images, like people with little white wings and golden halos, okay? But that's not resurrection either. N.T. Wright would actually call that translation, not resurrection. If translation is the ultimate end, right, that we just pass on from this life into an afterlife, then Jesus doesn't actually need to be raised from the dead. Other than for us to say, oh, wow, he really was God, which is important. But the first Christians, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were not saying, Jesus is risen, so I'm going to heaven one day. They said, Jesus is risen, death has been defeated. Jesus was the first to die. He was the first to rise, and that's what's going to happen to me as well. Okay? Resurrection means that God is going to bring you back to life as you, in a body that has been transformed so it will never die again, okay? Not just that, in a world that has been transformed to defeat suffering and sin and death, okay? Now, if people don't understand clearly about the resurrection, this is part of why it's important. Then they find this, they have a strong ambivalence about phrases that are often used in our day, but we don't actually see in the Bible, such as, going to heaven when you die, okay? And, just to highlight that ambivalence, let me ask you some questions. How many of you would like to go to heaven when you die? Raise your hands. Well, I can't see you, but I think that would be most everybody, okay? Second question, how many of you would like to go right now to heaven, right, as soon as we're done with this service? Okay, my guess is that if we could see each other, the response would be much fewer than the first, right? Why is that? Why is it that many of us want to go to heaven eventually, but not many of us are anxious to go to heaven right now? Why is that if we believe that heaven is such a great deal? Here's part of the problem. Most of us have an idea of heaven that's actually more informed by images and literature from the from the Middle Ages and from cartoons in our day than anything really from Scripture. I could actually do a whole message just based on Far Side cartoons, and I'd show you one, but I'm not sure that it wouldn't break some kind of broadcasting copyright law. Anyways, there's this one cartoon by Gary Larson where St. Peter presumably is saying to people, "Welcome to heaven, here's your harp." And below that, you see the devil saying to people, "Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." Okay, and that's kind of a picture a lot of people have. By the way, I just heard this. Did you know what a definition of a gentleman is? A gentleman? I learned this recently. A gentleman is someone who can play the accordion, but doesn't. Okay? Feel free to Google it, just not right now. Anyways, let me ask you this question a little differently. Okay? How many of you would like to wake up and have the world set right? No more COVID-19. No more social isolation. No more divisions between one another. No more hungry children. No more broken families. No more racism. No more poverty. No more death. How many of you would like it if it was not just the world that was set right, but actually that you were set right? That you could speak truth all the time with courage and love without ever even thinking about it. You would be a great friend. You would do excellent work. Your body would be filled with energy. Every morning, you would be filled with more joy than the morning before. How many of you would like that? Well, if you want that, you want resurrection. Okay, that's resurrection. Some people think that we're supposed to want God to destroy this earth that we love and take us through the clouds somewhere and play the harp, right? That's not resurrection. The Apostle Paul wrote, okay, notice this. This is his letter to the church in Rome, chapter 8. He says, verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing." Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Okay? So resurrection does not mean that God is going to destroy his creation. He loves it. He made it. He's going to redeem his creation. He's going to burn off and purify everything that's not right. He's going to make it right. The greatest reality show in history is going to be Extreme Makeover Universe Edition. Okay? Now, nobody in the ancient world outside of Israel believed in a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. N.T. Wright says, the ancient world, with the exception of the Jews, was adamant that dead people did not rise again. Okay, but having said that, not all the Jewish people believed either. Not everybody in Israel believed in this notion of resurrection, that God was going to give bodily life back to the righteous and set his creation right. A group, for example, called the Sadducees did not believe in this. Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 18. The Sadducees came to Jesus who say that there is no resurrection. Okay, that was a description of the Sadducees. Some Jewish people, like the Jewish writer Philo, agreed with pagans that there would be some kind of afterlife with spirits or ghosts or something, but he did not believe, and they did not believe, in a bodily resurrection. Even those who believed in the resurrection did not believe that anyone had actually done so, or that anyone would do so all by themselves in advance of a general resurrection. The belief was that one day God would bring all the righteous back to life, okay? And that belief is behind Martha's statement to Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 24. She says, "I know that my brother Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Okay? She's saying, yes, I believe that there will be a general resurrection. And Jesus has to correct her and say, "I am the life and the resurrection." Okay? But then 2,000 years ago, a community sprang into existence overnight. Okay, and they were called Christians, Christ followers. Initially, they followed a man named Jesus, a teacher, a rabbi, because of what he taught and how he lived. But they didn't understand all that he taught. He says some confusing things like, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And Mark tells us they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And Jesus actually said this a few times, but they didn't understand, and they didn't want to reveal their not understanding. Kind of like what some of us do when someone we really love and respect says something we don't understand, but we nod our heads like we do. Why do they have such trouble understanding? Well, N.T. Wright says that it's because the notion of one man rising first just didn't make any sense to them. They believed in a general resurrection, but one man alone rising first, that did not make sense. And so when Jesus died, the little movement that he began was done. Because you can't have a dead Messiah. A dead Messiah is no good to anyone. Once your Messiah is dead, he wasn't it. You go and look for the next one. Okay? No one at the time was saying anything like, you know, it's okay, he'll be back in a few days. Okay? No one said, well, he's in heaven with God right now. He's gone to a better place. Okay, that's not the kingdom that they were looking for. Jesus had taught them to pray, you know, that God's kingdom would come to earth as it was in heaven. So in their minds, Jesus must have been wrong. They had been wrong. They had backed the wrong horse. The movement was done. 3 days later, it wasn't done. Quite literally, overnight came one of the most dramatic changes in belief about the afterlife in history. Okay, and N.T. Wright talks about how normally people's beliefs about the afterlife are very slow to change. But all of a sudden, overnight, we see this radical shift in beliefs in this little community. Okay, and John Ortberg summarizes Wright's arguments in this way. He says, first, there was this new consensus. Okay, instead of the variety of beliefs about the afterlife that have been true for Israel, like the Sadducees, like people like Philo, and so on and so forth, every one of the followers of Jesus in the first couple of centuries believed in a literal bodily resurrection, okay? They had this new consensus. Second, there was this new centrality. The resurrection became central to their faith. Okay, think about this. If you take away the stories of Jesus' birth, all you lose are two chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, two chapters in the Gospel of Luke. You take away the resurrection, you lose the entire New Testament. Third, they had this new view of the time frame of the resurrection, okay? Those Israelites before Jesus who believed in the resurrection believed that it would happen all at once for all the righteous at the end of time. But now, out of nowhere, with no precedent for this, okay, a group of people believe that the resurrection has begun with a single person, Jesus, and it will one day in the future come for all who trust in Jesus. Okay, that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in that passage we read, earlier, before the passage we read this morning, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay? The idea of first fruits is that they're the first of a harvest, many other fruits that are coming, right? Jesus is the first fruit. One day, the resurrection is coming for all who trust in Jesus. Okay? Fourth, there's this new view of humanity. The resurrection, which only Israel had believed in, was now viewed as God's intent to redeem not just Israel, but actually every single member of the human race who would humble themselves and repent. Okay? That could be you, right? This was unprecedented. Nowhere in the Jewish faith was there this belief that the resurrection would be for Gentiles as well. Okay? Fifth, they had a new view of God. No one expected a crucified Messiah, and so no one expected a resurrected Messiah. Jesus revealed that God would die for you so you could live with him. A crucified God will stand with you in your suffering. Okay, so one day, resurrected, you can stand with God in his glory. Sixth, they had a new purpose. They believed even more that they could actually pray down God's kingdom. Even more that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They believed the same power which had raised Christ from the dead was now with them to do even greater works than Jesus had as he had taught them. In other words, they believed that they could transform the present in light of the future reality of the resurrection and Jesus. Okay? Finally, all this means that there's a new hope. The Apostle Paul writes these incredible words, and if you are afraid, if you are anxious, if you are in pain, you know, just hear these words again, okay? He says, one day, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One day death is going to die. There's going to be a victory because Jesus already has that victory. We're going to be with God forever. Okay, that's our hope. Now, I just want to take the last few minutes of our time by answering a few questions because there are so many around this question. This big question, what happens to you when you die? A lot of people wonder, what happens to me between when I die and when I get this resurrected body at the final resurrection? Okay? Because again, the resurrection, the general resurrection is going to come when God is setting everything right and we get our resurrection bodies and the earth is renewed. So what happens between when I die and when I'm resurrected? Well, we know that when Jesus was on the cross, he said to the repentant thief who was next to him, this day you will be with me in paradise, okay? So even though the final resurrection of all things is in the future, Jesus was anticipating that, you know, knew that there was a paradise that was sort of an in-between, okay? So what we think of as heaven really is the in-between our dying and the resurrection, okay? N.T. Wright says that paradise is the blissful garden where God's people rest prior to the resurrection, okay? When Jesus actually told his disciples that there were many dwelling places, many rooms in his Father's house, his word for dwelling place is actually the Greek word mone, which means a temporary lodging. Okay, John Polkinghorne, I'm not sure if I pronounced that right, he's a theoretical physicist and Anglican priest, has a metaphor that I found somewhat helpful for that in-between time. He says that maybe when we die, it'll be like God will download our software onto his hardware until such a time as he gives us new hardware to run the software again. Okay, so nobody knows for sure, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. One day resurrection is coming, we're told. Okay, another question. What will death be like? When I die, what will that moment be like? And of course, there's a huge mystery because all of us are on this side. But, you know, Jesus said this amazing thing once. He said a lot of amazing things. But he said, you know, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Okay, and then in the next verse, it says, we'll never taste death. In other words, you know, a big possibility according to Scripture is that we won't even experience it. Dallas Willard, who died of pancreatic cancer a few years ago, one day said to John Ortberg, who's a close friend, you know, when I die, I think it may be some time before I know it. Okay? Incredible statement, right? When we die, it may be some time before we even know it. You see, if you're following Jesus, you already are standing in another world, in the kingdom of God. Christians are people who stand both in the kingdom of God and also the kingdom of the earth. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is actually here now. We are in it. The eternal realm of God's presence is here, and we're actually standing in that. And our conscious experience will then just go on. Death will not interrupt in any way our experience of life with God at all. Another question, what will resurrected living be like? Okay, again, a huge problem here is that most people haven't given adult thought to the afterlife. We just think in cartoon terms. Another cartoon from the Far Side shows this man who's sitting bored looking on a cloud saying, I wish I'd brought a magazine. Okay, and people think that they're going to be bored in heaven. You know, I think that's as far from the truth as possible, okay? You know, John, the Apostle John, says that we will actually reign with God. In one of the stories that he told, Jesus says the master is going to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with very little. Now you shall have authority over 10 cities. Okay, now, what would you do if God put you in charge of 10 cities? Are you ready for that? Well, okay, what if he just gave you one city? What if God put you in charge of Boston or New York City? Too much? Okay, how about just one of the boroughs, right? What would you do? You see, eternity is not going to be like this endless church service on clouds with harps and palm branches. Although if that is what it is, I think the wonder and awe of being in God's presence is going to last a very long while. And the more you look at God, the more fascinated you're going to be. Having said that, Dallas Willard suggests a different reality. He says, we should think of our destiny as being absorbed in a tremendously creative team effort with unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast plane of activity with ever more comprehensive cycles of productivity and enjoyment. Okay, you can read that in the Divine Conspiracy. That's what we have to look forward to. Okay. People wonder, what will my resurrected body be like? Okay, you may be thinking, I've never liked my nose. Will I get a different nose? Or could I get Jason Momoa's body? Or could my husband get Jason Momoa's body? That may not happen, but Paul tells us that our body will be imperishable. It will be immortal. It will be glorious. It will be you, but a glorious you. Okay, it's interesting. In Jesus' resurrected body, his wounds are still visible, Okay, but instead of those wounds being a sign of defeat or ugliness, they become signs of God's glorious love. Okay, they become beautiful. The most important question, which is, so what? What's the takeaway? It's so interesting. Paul writes, therefore, okay, because of the truth of the resurrection, because it's coming, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay? And this is somewhat mysterious, but we need to know that nothing that we do is in vain because the resurrection is coming. Therefore, stand firm. Okay? You don't have to rage against the dying of the light, just as Dylan Thomas said. Right? You don't have to fill out your bucket list with little experiences for your own little human heart. Right? You don't have to eat and drink and seek to be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Instead, we can give ourselves to God fully. We can trust God, love God, serve God. We can do our work with God and for God. We can live with God because God is still in the business of saving people from sin and death. So let's not give up when we have trouble, or when we're sick, or when we're broke, or when we're scared, or when we're alone, or when we're afraid, or if we've divorced, or if we've failed. Again, this is from N.T. Wright. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, and of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. That is the logic of the mission of God. God's recreation of his wonderful world, which began with the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live in the risen Christ and in the power of his Spirit. All this means that what we do in Christ and by the Spirit in the present is not wasted. It will last all the way into God's new world. In fact, it will be enhanced there. N.T. Wright goes on to say, I have no idea precisely what this will mean in practice, but I know that God's new world of justice and joy, of hope for the whole earth, was launched when Jesus came out of the tomb on Easter morning. And I know that he calls his followers to live with him and by the power of his Spirit and to be new creation people here and now, bringing signs and symbols of the kingdom to birth on earth as in heaven. The resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit mean that we are called to bring real and effective signs of God's renewed creation to birth even in the midst of the present age. That's great. Because of that resurrection, we can be the sign of hope to someone who needs it. You are invited on this adventure. I want to invite you right now. If you've lost somebody you love, or maybe you know and someone you know and care about is very sick, or maybe you're facing a condition, a health situation, or the thought of death just terrifies you, there is hope for you. There's hope for us. There's a resurrection coming for you. God wants to pour out his love and his presence, his comfort on you right now, right now. And if you give your life to God, if you ask for his forgiveness and his grace, you can know that nothing, not even death, can ever separate you from him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this great mystery that you have set eternity in our hearts. Lord, we want to offer you our hearts. Lord, we want to live in the reality of the resurrection. We want to live in the reality of your presence and your love and your life. Lord, help us, God, to take steps, Lord God, knowing, Lord, that none of our work, nothing that we do, none of our labor, none of our steadfastness, perseverance, enduring is in vain, Lord, when we're seeking after your kingdom. We bless you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.